I think if we didn't cut that off at some point, you'd just probably do that for an hour. And that's good. That's what fellowship times are for. So when we have stuff, you know, come. So you can do lots of handshaking and hugging and kissing and all that stuff that goes on there. Tim wasn't sure about the kissing part. I could see the expression on his face like, oh, well. Yeah, jams. I didn't do that. Well, I shouldn't do that. Somebody did that. I'll tell you what happened. Don't start the thing yet. I'll tell you what happened. Our week, because I got back in the middle of the week, and then of course we had the funeral, and so there was all just way too much to get done before today. And so it was about 10 o'clock last night. I finally got all my stuff done for today and uploaded the PowerPoint for the sermon. And when we came this morning, it wasn't the PowerPoint for the sermon. So Brandon said, I'll quick make you just a title slide. So apparently there's a new epistle called Jams. Not sure if it's strawberry or blueberry, but it's a sweet book. Right over everybody's head. Okay. All right. Well, today we're going to be starting a series in the book of James. It's a short book, but it's a very practical book. James was written around probably the earliest date for its writing is 48 AD, somewhere up to about 50 AD. And actually, though, when you look in your Bible and you see the way the order is in the canon of the New Testament, James comes way at the end of the New Testament, but it is actually the first New Testament book written right around 48 AD. So if they were in the order of when they were written, James would be where Matthew is. So it is the very first New Testament book written. The recipients of the letter of James were Jewish Christians, and you see that in verse 1. They were Jewish Christians who had been scattered abroad. Well, when did that scattering take place? In Acts chapter 8, when a persecution arose against the church. And at that point, the church was just Jewish Christians. That no Gentiles had come into the church yet. And they were, because of the... Hey, there we go. Magic. Because of the persecution, they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so these are the people to whom James is writing, these Jewish Christians who were driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution and now were scattered in other areas. The author of the epistle is most likely James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. And we see that Jesus had a half-brother, James, in Galatians 1:19. As you go through the book of James, it covers a wide range of very practical subjects from trials, which we'll be looking at this morning, talks about temptation, talks about wealth, it talks about the use of our tongue. In chapter 2, we're going to learn about true faith and false faith. James touches on the subject of worldliness. He talks about how we ought to be making future plans. He teaches on suffering. He talks about prayer. There are a lot of really practical, down-to-earth kinds of things that James writes to these Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad. Well, James begins his letter by addressing the subject of trials. And his readers would be no stranger to trials because, as I've already said, they're scattered because of persecution. They've experienced trials, and they continue to experience trials. They were persecuted because of their conversion to Christianity. Some of them, as we read the letter, we learn that some of them were suffering poverty. Some of them were actually, those that were in poverty were actually being oppressed by the rich. The rich people were taking advantage of them. And life was just generally hard for first century Christians. It wasn't easy to be a Christian living in the first century when the church was first born. There was a lot of persecution, and there was a lot of cost to following Christ. And so James begins his letter by encouraging his readers in the midst of trials, knowing that they are experiencing trials. And so he writes to them and teaches them about trials. And for us living in the 21st century, life still comes with many trials, doesn't it? Not in the same way that the readers of James were experiencing trials. We experience trials, sickness, suffering, heartache. We suffer disappointments, frustrations, pain. Many other kinds of difficulties and trials come our way. Sometimes they're kind of physical things. Sometimes they're spiritual things. Sometimes we are persecuted for being Christians. But Job said in Job 14:1 that man is short-lived and full of turmoil. There's an encouraging verse to put up on your refrigerator, on the magnet, right? Just look at that every day. Man is short-lived and full of turmoil. But it's true. And every one of us could testify to the reality of affliction and trials in our own personal lives. And every day brings with it the possibility of even more trials. And so as we face various trials in our lives, sometimes we're tempted to ask things like this. Why me? Why must I suffer? When is this ever going to end? Or sometimes we find ourselves making bad decisions in the midst of the trial that just make the trial worse because we're overcome with anxiety in our trial. And so in the midst of the anxiety, we make decisions and we make bad decisions. And sometimes in trials, people even get angry with God. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been angry with God because of something that you've experienced, some affliction that you've had to endure. I've known people that have become angry with God because of the trials that have come into their lives. So what can we do? How do we face our trials victoriously and in a godly manner rather than allowing our trials to defeat us? How do we do that? Well, to begin with, we need to understand trials from a biblical perspective, and that's the help that James gives us in these first 12 verses of his book. So if you have your Bibles this morning and you're open to the first chapter of the letter of James, let's read those first 12 verses. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who his recipients are, who he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us and giving it to us. Thank you, Lord, for its instruction. We thank you, Lord, for its power in our lives to change us, to mold us, to teach us, to equip us, that we might be made ready for every good work. And so, Lord, do your work in our hearts today. Through these words, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get started this morning and as we look at these first 12 verses, the first thing that I want you to understand as we look at them is that this really is a complete unit. Sometimes, and the fact that we have verse divisions in the Bible is what makes us think this way about Scripture. Sometimes when we read Scripture or we think about Scripture, we think about it as little snippets of, you know, good sayings or, you know, something to put up on your refrigerator, you know, some verse on a magnet or something. But we don't think about it as complete units of thought. When the Bible was written, there were no verse divisions. And this was a letter, just like you or I would sit down and write a letter with paragraphs and thoughts and main thoughts and clauses and those types of things. And this was a letter that James wrote. And he's not just giving them verse after verse of just little wise, pithy sayings. And so if you just read, for example, the first chapter, you might be tempted to think, well, let's see, James is talking about all kinds of stuff. He's talking about trials, and then he shifts gears, and he's talking about rich man and poor man, and he shifts gears, and he's talking about prayer, and you need to pray in faith, or you're not going to get anything, and he's talking about wisdom. Then he shifts gears again to trials, but that's not it at all. What he's doing here is he's giving us a complete unit of thought, and the main thought of this unit is trials and how you and I as Christians are to face our trials. And we'll try to develop that as we go along so you can see that and understand how it all ties together. There are really three things, if we look at this, the way I've outlined it this morning, that if we're going to face trials victoriously, three things we need to know, and then you'll find those in the notes in your bulletin. And since we don't have PowerPoint this morning, I'll be sure to make sure I enunciate very clearly when we get there, so you're not thinking, oh, I missed the fill in the blank, now what do I do? You know, and you're not thinking about anything else, because sometimes, you know, we're very, I got to fill in that blank, and if it's not filled in, you're getting all full of anxiety. So the first thing you need to know is this: know the purpose. Know the purpose of your trials. And we see that in verses 2 through 4. And when we know the purpose of our trials, then we can do, as James says, respond to them with joy. So you'll notice that James puts it this way. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And the next word is really key: knowing. Knowing. And so there's something we need to know. And there are a few things that James begins to kind of lay out for us here. And the first thing we see is that trials are inevitable. They're inevitable, and I hope that doesn't like throw you over the edge this morning, you know, and you think, man, I've already had a bucket full of trials in my life, and I don't want any more, or my life's been going along pretty good without trials, and don't tell me it's inevitable, because I really don't want what, you know, my neighbor has been dealing with or any of these other things. And trials will come in all sizes and shapes. And when James says in verse 2 that we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, that's what he's saying. He's saying that trials come in all sizes and all shapes. There's all kinds of trials. There are big trials and little trials and trials that, you know, really push the limits of our endurance and trials that, you know, are just maybe a lot easier to handle. There are physical trials, spiritual. There are all kinds of trials. So they're inevitable. And Jesus said in John 16:3, in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. You know, that ought to be in the little Jesus pocket promise book, but it probably isn't, because we don't want to claim that promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. And so we can't expect to just live completely protected lives from all harm, all danger, all trials, and never have anything go wrong. That just isn't reality. Some trials come because we're human. And we experience things like sickness. We catch colds. We can get the flu. We can, you know, if we're around other people with highly communicative diseases, we can communicable diseases. We can catch those. We can get those sicknesses. Sometimes the trials are pain. You know, we get pains in our bodies as we age. Some things hurt more than they did when we were younger. Suffering and hardship. Some trials come because we're Christians, and that's certainly a lot of what James' readers were dealing with. And some trials will come in the form of persecution and ridicule because of our Christianity. But whatever they may look like and whatever degree of intensity they may come, the fact is they will come. They're inevitable. And when they do come, the next thing James says is that our response is to be one of joy. So James says, count it all joy, or consider it all joy. That's a command. That's in the imperative mood. So that means that this isn't an option. This isn't something where James is saying, you know, Let me give you a suggestion. When you experience a trial, the best way to face it is to just be joyous in the trial. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when you experience various trials, consider it all joy. That means we should rejoice. We are obligated to rejoice when trials come. It tells us that there is a reason why we are to rejoice in the midst of our trials, and we'll get to that. So when we encounter sickness, when we encounter hardship, when we encounter pain and suffering or persecution and sorrow or difficulties, our response is to be, by the command of the Lord, joy. Now that, tell me something different, right? I mean, that's not what our immediate reaction is to be. It always is. I don't know about you, but joy is not the most natural reaction for me when trials besiege my life. That's not the first thing that comes out of my brain. That's not the first response of my spirit to just count it all joy. The first response is usually a human, fleshly response of, oh man, now what? Right? And you just start to think about all of the bad stuff that's going to come from this. And someone has to be thinking right now, I mean, I do, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. When trials come, count it all joy. Okay? So listen very carefully. So we have a right understanding of this. The trial or the pain itself is not the reason for joy. It's not the source of joy. So we don't say, oh man, my knee is killing me today. I'm so glad it's killing me. I mean, I just love when I have pain. I mean, that pain makes me so happy. That's not what James is saying. Rather, we are to find joy as he unfolds and unpacks this for us. We are to find joy in the purpose of the pain. We find joy in the fact that God is at work in our lives through the pain when the trials come into our lives. That is the source of our joy. And so, he goes on and he tells us that we can be joyful in the midst of our trials when we know why God allows those trials in our lives. It's not just that there's pain. We don't take pleasure in pain. It's not that we like when life is so difficult, but we take joy in the fact that God is at work in our lives through the pain that he allows to come. So what is the purpose of trials? James goes on to tell us in verses 3 and 4. Trials have a threefold purpose in our lives, says James. Again, I want to take you back to a key word in verse 3. Knowing. Underline it, circle it, highlight it. You and I have to know something if we're going to have a response of joy in the midst of our trials. So what do we have to know? Well, there are three things James wants us to know about our trials so we can rejoice when they come. The first one is that trials test our faith. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith. When you encounter various trials, know that the testing of your faith. So James just kind of comes right out and lays it out there. When you experience and when I experience trials and pain in our lives, and when life just gets nasty and everything seems to go wrong, guess what's happening? Our faith is being tested. Our faith is being tested. Trials are instruments that test our faith and reveal the true nature and the true character of our faith. Trials can prove the genuineness of our faith. Trials can reveal the true nature of one's faith. Trials can drive our faith to ever deeper levels as we are forced by the trial to throw ourselves into utter dependency upon God. Peter also writes about this subject. The very next book in your Bible, let's turn to actually 1 Peter chapter 1, very next book in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what Peter says in verses 6 through 7. And his readers were also no strangers to trials and suffering and persecution and pain. And notice how he puts it. It's basically the same thing James is saying. He just puts it a little differently, and it helps us to have a fuller understanding of this concept. Verse 6, In this, you greatly rejoice. Now he adds, greatly. You greatly rejoice. Even though now, right now, in the present, this very day as I'm writing to you, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, by all kinds of trials. So Peter says to his readers, you all are suffering trials, all kinds of trials, various trials, and they're not just minor, you are greatly distressed. Have you ever been greatly distressed by trials? Yeah, that's where Peter's readers were. So that, verse 7, that's a reason phrase. That's giving you a clue that the writer is about to tell us why we have to be greatly distressed, why we have to suffer pain, why we have to go through trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested, what's tested? Your faith, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? Trials come to test our faith. Job said in Job 23, verse 10, when God has tried me, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the purpose of trials. They test our faith. Now, the test of trials is not for God's benefit. He's not testing our faith so that he can see if it's genuine or not. He already knows. And God already knows all about us. He knows everything about me. He knows where I am weak. He knows where my faith needs strengthening. He already knows how I'm going to respond to the trials. He knows he's omniscient. He knows every step before I take it. He knows every word before I speak it. He knows every action before I do it. The test of trials isn't for his benefit. The test of trials is for my benefit. It's to bring out the best in me. It's to drive the roots of my faith and to drive the roots of your faith down deep. It's to show us where we need work, where we need to grow. And ultimately, and this is the ultimate purpose for the test, it is to test and prove the genuineness of our faith. Verse 3, in knowing that the testing of your faith. It's interesting, this idea of trials and the testing of faith. If you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and look at chapter 13, Jesus begins speaking in parables in Matthew chapter 13. And one of the parables that he told was the parable of the soils. We don't have time to explain the whole parable and go into all of it. But it's basically a parable about the sowing of the seed of God's word and how the sower goes out to sow. The sower is the evangelist, and he goes out and he begins to spread the word of God, the seed everywhere. And the seed begins to, sprout. It begins to grow. It begins to take root. It begins to have some kind of an effect. And he talks about four kinds of soil that the seed falls on, and there's only one good kind of soil. One soil in which where the seed falls, it grows and produces genuine Christians who produce genuine fruit. But in verses 20 and 21, he speaks of this one particular kind of soil, which he calls the rocky places. And notice what he says about it. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. No, he says, I like what I hear. And he responds. And yet, in verse 21, it says he has no firm root in himself. That means that this really wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. It was just a profession, but it wasn't a reality. And so he says, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when, notice what Jesus says, affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus tells us that there are people who say, oh yeah, I want to jump on that bandwagon and believe. I want to be a believer. But they really, the word really hasn't taken root in their lives so that they're genuine believers, because as soon as someone comes along and says, oh, you're a believer? we're throwing you in prison, which they were doing in those days. Oh, you're a believer? We're going to stone you to death. Or you're a believer? We're going to whip you. Or you're a believer? We're not going to do business with you anymore. They immediately fall away. They say, no, not me. I'm not a believer. I don't want anything to do with that. And what the trial did, difficulties did, the persecution did, is it demonstrated that this was not genuine faith. And so these trials come and they test our faith. And then he says the second purpose is that they build endurance. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That is, trials, if we're genuine Christians, trials build our staying power, if you will. You'll find that in the midst of trials, you just get closer to God. You get stronger. You depend upon God more. You turn to Him. You cry out to Him. You trust in Him like maybe you've never trusted before. And that is what trials do in our lives. And as our faith is tested and strengthened by the trial, the outcome is that we become so dependent upon the Lord that we're able to endure anything that comes our way because we have learned that He is the source of our strength. The Thessalonians learned this. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is what Paul commends the Thessalonians for. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says to these folks. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith," notice the emphasis on their faith, and we're talking about their faith in Christ, their saving faith, "your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." In other words, they're getting what? They're not getting worse, they're getting better. Their faith is growing, their love is growing, they're maturing. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." You see what he's saying? Saying the things you have suffered have made you better. And we speak proudly of you because you are persevering in the faith in the midst of these trials. In his lexicon, Thayer says, "Endurance is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his loyalty to the faith by even the greatest trials and sufferings." I've seen people literally depart from their profession of faith because of trials that have come into their lives. Trials have a way of separating the wheat from the chaff. They have a way of showing who is a true believer and who has true faith. Number three, trials develop spiritual maturity. They develop spiritual maturity. Verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Enduring under the pressures of trials leads to spiritual maturity. And James uses three terms to describe this maturity: perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not talking about sinless perfection. We never attain that in this life. He's speaking about a state of maturity. He's telling us that trials develop our character. Trials make us more Christ-like. Trials are like fire that burns off the dross in our lives and refine us so that we glow with the glow of godliness. Just like fire burns off the dross in gold and purifies it, it does the same for us. So it's important to understand that when trials come our way, God is at work in our lives. It's not just that we have to suffer. This is why we are to rejoice. It's not just that we're suffering. Oh, great, I've got more pain, more reason for rejoicing. Isn't this world fun? Isn't this a great place to live? All this bad stuff that happens all the time. That's not it at all. We rejoice in the fact that when trials come, whatever they are, a sudden need for surgery, a sudden illness, a terminal illness, things go wrong in your life, a financial disaster, relationship disasters, whatever they are, they come because God allows them and uses them to burn off the dross, to make us more like Jesus, to build our character, to deepen our faith, and to grow us in spiritual maturity. And we all want that, right? We just don't like the way it happens, but we want that. And that's what God uses. And so we need to know the purpose. The second thing is we need to know the provision. We need to know the provision that we have in the midst of the trial. And we see that in verses 5 through 11. And in these next few verses, James tells us that God has provided a resource to enable us to face life's trials victoriously. And that resource is available from God for the asking. And it's called wisdom. Notice how he says in verse 5. And again, I want to show you how stuff ties together. Verse 5 begins with a conjunction. But. And so he's connecting what he's about to say with what he's just said. He's not starting a whole new thought. He's not now turning to prayer and wisdom and leaving the matter of trials. What he's about to tell us is that if we don't have that perspective, if we don't understand that trials come for our good and that we should rejoice in them, if we don't understand that God is at work in our trials to build our character, to refine us and to test our faith, he says, here's what you need to do. Ask God for wisdom. Pray and ask God for wisdom to understand trials with a biblical perspective. Verses 5 through 8 tells us how to get that wisdom, and verses 9 through 11 gives us an illustration of that wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply the ability to see things from God's perspective. It's godly discernment. It's knowing how to take the information that we get from God's word and apply it to our lives and understand from it that it makes us wise. If we have this godly and this God-given wisdom when we're facing life's trials, then rather than be defeated by our trials, we will be able to rejoice in our trials because we'll see them from God's perspective, and that is seeing them as God's work in our lives to both test our faith and make us more like Christ. So what we need to do when we're in the midst of a trial, regardless of how severe, we need to say, Lord, please, I need your wisdom to understand this trial from your perspective. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to, you know, open the curtain, the veil, and let you see everything behind on the eternal side. It simply means God's going to help you to take the truth of his word and understand it as it relates to your trial so that in the midst of the trial, you don't freak out and you say, God is at work in my life, and I understand that. And I might not understand, you know, what the specific things he's doing in my life are, but I know he is at work, and that is the wisdom we need to seek. So how do we get that wisdom? Well, James says, if you lack it, ask, and God will give it to you. Ask of God, verse 5. That's all, just ask. This is a prayer God will always answer. This is a prayer, when we pray, God is going to give us wisdom. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Notice three things about how God gives this wisdom. Verse 5, he gives it to all who ask. He's not going to sort it out and say, well, I'll give you some, but you none. You I like, I'm going to give you wisdom, but you I don't like, I'm not going to give you any wisdom. No, he gives to all who ask. No exceptions, no favorites. A wise perspective on your trials is yours for the asking. Then he gives it generously. Verse 5. He gives you all you need and more. He doesn't hold back. He gives it generously. He wants to give you wisdom. And verse 5, he gives it without reproach. That is, he doesn't rebuke us for not having it in the first place. When you go to God and you say, God, I need wisdom for this trial. I'm having a hard time dealing with this trial in a godly way. I'm kind of dealing with it out of my flesh, and I need wisdom to deal with it in a way that will honor you. God isn't going to say, you dummy. You ought to have that wisdom. Why don't you have that wisdom? Why don't you already know that? That's what it means to give it without reproach. He's not going to scold you. He's just going to give you wisdom. And so are you going through a trial? Are you having a hard time rejoicing in that trial? Are you having difficulty seeing any good come from that trial? Then what you need is wisdom from God. And he will give you the wisdom to see it as an opportunity to grow. He will give you the ability to think clearly in the midst of the trial so that you don't despair. And he will give you the wisdom that leads to rejoicing. And then we not only have to ask, but we have to ask in faith. Verses 6 through 8, he says, but, you can't doubt when you ask. Faith is an important part of any prayer. If you doubt that God will answer your prayer, he's not going to. James makes that very clear. And we often say with our lips what we don't believe in our hearts, and that's what James is calling double-minded. We say with our lips what we don't believe in our hearts, that's double-minded. We're speaking out of both sides of our mouth. And so when you ask God for wisdom, you must believe that he will give you that wisdom. Double-mindedness would be like, Elijah on Mount Carmel calling fire down from heaven with a book of matches in his pocket just in case. Everybody looked the other way. Oh, what was that? Throw a match on the fire. Oh, God answered my prayer, Or it'd be Moses at the Red Sea with a little speedboat, hiding in the, behind a rock over there just in case the Red Sea doesn't open. At least he has a way out. That's double-mindedness. And then James gives us an example of wisdom. And we find that in verses 9 through 11. And remember, wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. And James is so practical. And he's going to give us now an example of what a thought process guided by wisdom looks like. And he's going to talk about rich man and poor man. And our economic situation can be a real trial in our lives, right? Depending on where we are economically, we could be under a lot of pressure. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. And so James shows us how both the poor and the rich man should respond to their differing circumstances. And he talks about the poor in verse 9. Now, James will talk about the poor again and the rich again later in his epistle. And this is apparently something that was an issue and was a problem for these Christians to whom he was writing in that day. But here is wisdom for the poor. James says in verse 9, "But the brother of humble circumstances." That simply means that's a fancy way to say this guy is just stinking poor. I mean, he's got nothing. He's just got a lowly position in life, and he just hopes he's got enough money tomorrow to go and buy a loaf of bread to feed his family. He's a man of humble circumstances. Is that a trial? Absolutely, that's a trial. Is that something that God allows us to sometimes go through and to walk down that path? Absolutely. And so here is wisdom. Here's what you need to do if that's the boat that you happen to be in. Rejoice in your high position. Well, wait a minute. I thought I was a lowly man. I thought I was had a low position in life. I thought I had humble circumstances. What's this high position? James is saying, take your mind off the temporal, take your eyes off the temporal, and look at the spiritual and look at the eternal, because then you'll get a right and a good perspective. What is our high position? Well, James doesn't go into all that right here, but I'll tell you what it is. Our high position is you and I as Christians, we are children of the King. We couldn't be in any better family in all the universe than the family of God. We are saved. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We have eternal life. We are rescued from hell. My position and your position, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 1, is with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. James says, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his spiritual riches, and you will rejoice. Because when you begin to think about, man, I was on my way to hell, and now I am rescued from that, and I am a child of the King, and when I die, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to walk the streets of gold, I'm going to live in a house prepared for me by the Lord Jesus himself, and I am going to be, beyond what we think of temporal riches, the richest person in the universe because I'm a child of the King living in his house for all of eternity. That'll bring rejoicing. And then he turns to the rich man. And he says to the rich man, he says, now, you guys that aren't of humble circumstances, you have your own set of trials. And riches do bring a certain set of trials. But this is what he says to the rich man. Glory in your humiliation. In other words, don't you get so high-minded that you look to those riches as your security. And you think that that's all about life. To be rich and to have so much money in the bank and to have so much money for this and to have so much gold bullion and silver coins and all this. Don't you put your trust in that. And you remember your humble position. And what is it? And James lays it out for the rich man. He says, like flowering grass, the rich man will pass away. There's a happy thought for you. Like flowering grass. Look at the grass. It's here today and gone tomorrow. The sun comes up and scorches it and it dies. And he says, rich man, that's you. Don't you think that you're any better? And he's going to tell us this later. Don't you think that you're any better than the poor man? You're just a man. And you need the godly wisdom to understand that just like everybody else, you're going to pass away. You're going to die like everybody else. And don't have your security resting in your material assets. Your security needs to be in God. You see, that's wisdom for living. That's seeing things from God's perspective. And if you're going through a trial and you lack the ability to see things with an eternal perspective, James says to ask. Wisdom is God's provision for you and I to be able to face life's onslaught of trials. And how does that wisdom come? That wisdom's not going to come in some dream or some vision or some writing in the sky. You know, it's not going to come in some special kind of revelation. That wisdom is in the Word of God. You and I need to be people of the book. We need to read the Word. We need to study the Word. We need to meditate on the Word. And we need to ask the Spirit of God to do the ministry in our lives that He's promised to do, to illumine His Word so that we understand it, but not just understand the informational facts of His Word, but that we understand how to live it out. That's wisdom. And when we do that, God will give it to us. The third thing He wants us to know is to know the promise. That's number three in your outline. Know the promise. There is a great promise made to the believer who is experiencing trials in his life. First of all, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He's coming back to trials because he's going to start closing the loop on this now. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It's a theme that James will pick up later in his letter, this blessedness. And blessed means happy, but it's more than just happiness as we think about it, typically in the worldly sense. It's happiness that is rooted in a right relationship with God. It is spiritually grounded happiness that springs from our relationship with the Lord. And it's in the present tense here, meaning that those who persevere under trial are presently blessed, are presently experience this godly happiness. And so as we respond to trials with godly wisdom and endurance in the faith, we are presently blessed. That is our present reward. But he says something else. We are told in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for because once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Remember verse 3? Trials come to test our faith, to tell us what kind of faith it is, to show us that it's genuine. As we endure in the faith through the trial and we cling to God, it's real faith. And now he says, when you have passed the test, when you have endured, when you have been approved, when the testing of your faith has shown your faith to be of true character, then we are told what will happen when we remain steadfast under trial and when we have stood the test. And again, we see this concept of trials come as a way of testing our genuineness of our faith. And please understand, trials don't cause genuine faith to fail. That's a trial can't do that. All a trial can do is show genuine faith to be what it is, genuine faith. Because it's only those who truly know Jesus, only those who are truly saved, only those who have truly been transformed by the Word of God that are going to persevere under the trial. What the one whose faith has been tested and found to be real will receive is this crown of life. And this is like the crowning statement, if I can kind of use that as a pun. This is kind of the crowning statement of the passage. You want a reason for rejoicing? When your faith has been tested and it has been approved, guess what's waiting for you on the other side? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love Him. What is the crown of life? Well, in the Greek, it's literally the crown consisting of life. In other words, it is life itself. And James is saying, listen, we can go through trials in this life. We're going to suffer in this life. There are going to be various trials, various kinds, various intensities. It's going to test our faith, push our faith to the limits. But when you have endured and you have crossed the threshold to the other side, what awaits you is life eternal. And James uses this metaphor of a crown, the crown of life. That this beautiful thing called eternal life is yours. Don't despair. This life is so short. Remember, Job? Life is short and full of turmoil. This life is short, but you're going to spend eternity in heaven, and there'll be no more trials. Jesus pretty much said the same thing to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He said, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Notice these same themes coming up over and over. "And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Be faithful through the tribulation. Continue to endure in the faith through the tribulation. And when you have died, guess what awaits you? Eternal life. Enduring isn't the condition upon which you get eternal life. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, you want to be saved? We're going to throw some trials at you, and if you get to pass the test, you get eternal life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, endure, endure it. Hold on. Don't let go. You've got eternal life coming. What is the condition? Well, James makes it very clear in verse 12. Who does he give eternal life to? Those who love him. And that's just another way to characterize Christians. I don't know a Christian in this world that's a true Christian that doesn't love Jesus. Those who love him. The crown of life is promised to those who love him. Those who love him will endure the trials, and their faith will be shown to be real. So James begins with this section on trials, and the reality is that every one of us will experience trials in our lives. The question is not will we have them, it's how will we respond when they come. In our trials, we are like diamonds in the rough being cut by the master jeweler. We're like a lump of clay on the potter's wheel being shaped by the masterful hands of the potter. We're like gold ore in the furnace being purged of its impurities. And when the master is finished with us, we will be the product of his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the praise of his glory forever and ever. Let's stand as we close.